Look at those, and you can misdiagnose even the problem with severe symptoms. But Jesus comes and he says, not so fast. We need to examine the root. And if we do, we're going to find a problem. And what's interesting about this problem is that the same problem that these Jews are struggling with is the same problem that every one of us have. 2,000 years later, this common problem across all of humanity, it's the same today. The main idea of this sermon is this. We've got a root problem. But Jesus shows us the cure. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me as we read John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. This is the word of the Lord, John 8, verses 31 to 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, but yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Father, help us to see our root problem today. Help us to see the glory of Christ as the cure for that problem. Convict us, encourage us, strengthen us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a fallen world, a world full of violence, a world full of hate, of death, of conflict, of pain, of struggle, of suffering. You don't have to watch the news very long to come face to face with the reality of evil. And sometimes this leaves us with questions. How can this happen? What has gone wrong? And we kind of sense that there is this massive problem, and it must be something deep to cause all these symptoms that we see. Something sinister is at work. And we take a look, and we see all these visible symptoms, and we begin to hear all the commentaries, right? All the diagnosis as to why people think this is happening. Why is there all of this evil in the world? But the Bible teaches us that the root cause of these visible symptoms that we see on display is not even something that's visible to our eyes in the first place. It's actually something spiritual that you can't see directly with your eyes. That is, this spiritual root gives rise to these physical and visible symptoms that you can see. And this is why the Bible says that we do not struggle and wage war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and principalities, the authority of the spirits. It's the spiritual warfare because it's a spiritual problem. And the thing about this problem is, it doesn't just exist out there. It exists in here, in our hearts as well. And the Jews here look okay on the outside, right? Because they are there. They made the effort. They came to the temple. They're listening to the teaching of Jesus. They're at the feast of tabernacles. They're practicing all the religious rituals. They're engaged in all the traditions. They even descended physically from Abraham. And as we learn in verse 30, we learned last week, they even says, believe Jesus. But then Jesus starts inspecting their roots. And even though they seem promising, just like the parable of the soils, remember that one? He scattered seed among some soil and these plants sprouted up really quickly. They had no depth because it was a problem with their roots. So these Jews, they had a problem that they had never addressed. And so let's look at what Jesus says. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Isn't it interesting here that Jesus addresses the ones that believed, not the ones that rejected? This is a message addressed to the ones who believed, and he questions it, right? Because not all belief is true belief. We need to inspect the roots. See, the Jews, they agreed on the surface, but not in the depths. And we need to ask the question here, why is this even necessary? What makes it the case that would even require Jesus to do this kind of inspection? How can it be the case that not all true belief is belief? Well, because something has gone wrong. And as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, what has gone wrong is that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart has the capability to convince itself that it's in right standing with God, to convince itself that it has believed, to convince itself that it's okay, it's good, when it's not. And so there's this kind of blindness then that overshadows all of humanity. We can't see it. And Jesus is going to give us kind of this diagnostic tool to help us to see who we really are, to help us to understand the human condition, to understand why the world is the way it is. He says, if you abide in my word, if you abide, true belief shows itself by this consistent, regular attending to the word of God. It's a habit of both seeking and applying the word of God to life. It's a discontent with the way that you are today because you know that you're not where you should be. And so you want to be more like Christ today and tomorrow than you were yesterday. Only true disciples abide. And it's this habit forming, these patterns, as we apply the Word of God to life. A continual process of letting the Word of God shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our deeds. That's head, that's heart, hands. What we think, what we feel, and what we do. And this is point number one. We've got a root problem. But Jesus shows us that we must abide in His Word. Examine yourselves. And this is not a one-time thing. You look and you analyze over time. Are these habits forming within you? Is this the pattern that we see on display? And it really kind of has two parts to it. The first part is you've got to put yourself into a position to intake the Word of God. So you put yourself into a position where you are reading the Word of God, you're praying the Word of God, you're singing the Word of God. You know, we've got sermons, we've got teachings, we've got podcasts, we've got videos and presentations, all these things to intake the Word of God. We're starting small groups this week. Put yourself into the position. But that is just the first part, because the Jews had gotten, for the most part, that right. Right? They're at the temple. They came. They showed up. They're listening. They actually knew their Bible fairly well. But then comes the second part, where you actually have to start abiding, where you let the Word have its effect on your heart and your life. That is, the Word, it starts having an effect on the things that you say, the words that you speak, where you spend your money, the places that you go. You let the Word of God define what success looks like. You let the Word of God dictate what your desires and passions are. That's abiding in the Word of God. And he continues in verse 32. He says, there's this consequence. You abide in the Word, you're truly my disciples. And then what happens? Verse 32, and you will know the truth. Knowing the truth here is more than just intellectual information. It's a relational kind of truth that's expressed in tangible ways. What you think, what you feel, what you do. And it's not just a singular truth. We live in a culture that wants the most efficient way, right? So we want a singular thing. We want, if I could just take this pill and then accomplish my goals, I'll do that. Throw it in the microwave, heat it up, it's cooked. Or I'll write a book and I'll say, the secret, right? The secret to happy life. If you just knew this one thing. But that's not the idea here. It's not just knowing a single fact, and now you know the secret, and now everything goes smoothly. But knowing the truth here, it's a continual learning, like the spiral that goes up, because the more you abide in the Word of God, the more you let its truth influence all aspects of your life. You're learning the truth. You're knowing the truth. You're developing that relationship with Jesus. That is the knowing the truth expressed here. It's a growing conviction of love for Christ and what He loves. A love for the truth. And that has consequences. Because it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this is interesting because Jesus, remember here, he's speaking to these Jews in the temple. It's not like he's in the dungeon talking to the prisoners that are chained to the wall. I mean, these guys voluntarily showed up. And so he says, you can be set free. And you might imagine the questions that they might start having. If you walk up to the average person on the street and said, hey, I can set you free, what are they going to think? They're going to think, what in the world are you talking about? Because to say to someone, you can be set free, implies that they are not currently free, that they're somehow a slave currently, now. And the Jews here, they don't see this. They don't realize it. And that's a problem, because if you don't realize that you are a slave to sin, you're never going to seek to be free from it. How's the old saying go? The fish doesn't know that he's wet. Right? And that's why this blindness that we talked about earlier is such a big deal. Because only the person that knows he's a slave is going to seek to be free. Only the person that knows that he is sick is going to look for a cure for his disease. But the Jews don't see it. They don't realize. Jesus tells them they're slaves. No, we're not. What are you talking about? And that's part of this root problem, this blindness where they don't see it. They don't realize it. They're blind to the truth. They can't see it. And so they say in verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" There's nothing wrong with us, Jesus. We descended from Abraham. Now, there's an important story in the Old Testament that highlights for us what they're getting at here. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's this guy named Abraham who God promised, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And in Abraham's family, there came a point in time where he and his wife, Sarah, doubted the promise of God. Or at least they couldn't see how it might be fulfilled. So Sarah sent Hagar, her slave woman, in to Abraham. And Abraham and Hagar had a son whose name was Ishmael. But the time eventually came for the promise to be fulfilled, and Abraham and Sarah have a son called Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob, and Jacob was renamed to Israel. And so this is where the Jews came from: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of the Jews. They came from the free woman, Sarah, not from the slave woman, Hagar, and through Ishmael. So that's what they're getting at here when they say, "We've never been a slave to anyone. We didn't come from Hagar. We came from Sarah. Look at our roots, Jesus," they say. How ironic is that? "Look at our roots, Jesus, and you will see that we came from the free woman." And they thought they were fine. But not so fast, Jesus says. We need to look deeper. So what does he say in verse 34? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "If you sin more often than not, then you are a slave to sin." He didn't say, "If you sin in these most egregious ways, then you are a slave to sin." He says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." He's not talking about physical slavery or physical ancestry here. He's talking about spiritual roots and spiritual slavery. And we are all born into this world slaves to sin, because Romans 3:23, what does it say? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin. It has dominion over us. It has power over us. That's why it's this spiritual war. And we see its effects. We see with our eyes the violence and the hate and the derision and the tragedy and the suffering that it brings. But do we see the root? The spiritual condition. "If you abide in the word of God," he says, "then you will know the truth and you will be set free." Free from the penalty of sin, as God declares us righteous, free from the power over sin over time, as you abide in the word and it takes root in your heart and you begin to be conformed to the image of Christ and free from the very presence of sin in glory. And the last day, when we were raised incorruptible, we enter into his kingdom in heaven. And Jesus illustrates here his power over sin with an analogy. Look what he says in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now, don't get confused. This slave that he's talking about here, this is a different slave than the spiritual slave and slave to sin. He's talking here about these household arrangements that were common in the culture of his day. In Roman society, you would often have these large households, and you would have the master of the house and his family that would live there, but you would also have, pretty often, servants or bond servants or slaves. They kind of go by different names. And these slaves that resided in these households could actually work their way up into a significant measure of responsibility over that household. And these slaves weren't really seen a lot of times as permanent residents of the house, because the reason why they were there often was because they were in some kind of debt. So they were working their way to pay themselves out of debt, or they couldn't live on their own. So they indentured themselves kind of to this household where they could live and they could make money, and then eventually they could buy their way out and they could live on their own. So there's a temporary position of slaves in these households. But there's also a subservience of the slave when it comes to their authority. The son that lives in that house is a permanent resident. It's always his family. And he carries more authority. And Jesus, he draws attention to himself when he uses this language of son. He says in verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." These certain slaves that have worked way up, they're given a lot of responsibility. They're managers, even over other slaves in that household. They could, if it was right, set another slave free from that household because they were higher up in the hierarchy of servanthood. But the son always has the ability to overrule. And so Jesus says here, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Because the son is a permanent resident of the house and his authority is so much higher than the slaves. And no slave is going to come to the son and say, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't set him free." No. The son has absolute authority to do that. And Jesus draws attention. He uses the language specifically of son here because he's drawing attention to himself as the son of man, as the son of God. He's pointing to himself as the son. So the Jews that he's talking about here that are enslaved to sin, they need to be set free from sin, yes, but not just by anybody. They need to be set free specifically by the Son. Abraham cannot help them. Moses cannot help them. It's the Son. And this is point number two. We've got a root problem, but Jesus shows us that we must embrace the Son. Compare for just a moment verses 32 and 36. Verse 32 says, it's the truth that will set you free. Verse 36 says, it's the Son that sets you free. So which one is it? Well, it's both. Because Jesus is the truth. He teaches the truth. And it's tied to him as a person in this relational way. So that he doesn't just want you to believe the fact that he can set you free. He wants you to come to him and be set free. You see the difference. One is an intellectual fact, a truth that I can know. It's a one and done. Yes, Jesus can set me free. I give assent to that fact. It's another thing to come to him and ask and plead, "Jesus, you are the Son. I am a slave to sin. Set me free." And that's relational. Now, Jesus, he indulges these Jews a little bit here. Then verse 37, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus acknowledges that they have this physical lineage from Abraham, but that doesn't help them because their problem isn't a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. And the spiritual problem shows up here in a visible way in that they want to kill him. He says his word finds no place in them. They're not actually abiding. Jesus declares truth to them. And in response, what do they want? They want to kill him. They rejected the word of God. And that's what we're told in the book of James, that when sin has its full effect, what does it lead to? It leads to murder. And this sets up kind of this universal division between those who belong to God and those who don't. Verse 38, Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's highlighting now these spiritual roots. And they're in opposition. My father is one way. Your father is the opposite. There's only two. And they are divided. And they are in opposition. It's a universal opposition here. And Jesus says that he's actually seen. Notice the contrast between seen and heard. Jesus has seen. He's actually been there. His testimony carries more weight. They have only heard as the word is passed down through generations. So they should be listening to him as more authoritative, but they don't. And so we come to verse 39. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Jesus is going to show them that they don't actually have Abraham as their father, at least not in the spiritual way. But he says here, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. What works is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, God comes to Abraham. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Verse 6, it says, and he, as Abraham, believed God. And he counted it to him as righteousness. The word came, he believed. And so here, Jesus uses this because Jesus came and they rejected. They sought to kill him. And isn't this just like our day? Let's continue here. Verse 40. But he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Let's put it in contrast. You're actually not Abraham's spiritual children because the word of God came to you and you rejected it and you sought to put me to death. And this is just how it is in this spiritual war that shows itself that we can see. Rather than accepting the truth, rather than rejoicing in the word of God is rejected. The word of God is slandered. We seek to put people to death that bring us the truth. They should be listening, but they don't. So Jesus, he continues. He says, this is not what Abraham did. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. Now, who is their father? Well, he gets to it. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Look at how they attack Jesus here. It's a little confusing. But you remember Jesus' roots. Think about his roots. Where did he come from? Jesus came from Mary. Mary and who? Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that conception, Jesus was born. But do you remember what Joseph did in that story? Joseph looked at that and he thought, you know, it looks to me like Mary might have gotten pregnant by another man. And he actually resolved in his heart he was going to divorce her quietly. Then an angel came to him and told him the truth, and then he believed. What the Jews are saying here is, Jesus, you came from sexual immorality. You came from Mary and this sexual deviant that we don't even know who he is, and you're raised by Joseph as a stepdad. They are attacking Jesus at his roots. And they say, but we aren't like that, Jesus. We only have one father, not two. Even God. This is what we do, isn't it, when we can't win the argument? You can't win the argument, so what do? We just attack the person then. The argument has been won. I can't defeat the argument, well, I'll just attack you, as if killing you will remove the truth. It doesn't. And so he continues, he says to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. He ties his relationship to the Father, the Son tied to the Father. He was sent from him. He was with him. To illustrate for us that we can't just accept God and not the Son. And the problem is that it's easy to think of God as in an abstract kind of way. And when we do that, we can kind of project onto him what he must be like. Oh, he's kind of this grandfatherly figure that always wants you to be happy and wants you to be wealthy and healthy. And we take all of these things that makes us feel good. We kind of project these on this abstract God. But when Jesus shows up, who is the exact representation of the Father, and he reveals to us in visible form, this is what God is like. And he starts speaking and he starts teaching and he starts doing all of these things. Well, it turns out, well, we don't like him so much now. And so Jesus is revealing to these Jews just how far they've gone against the true God of the universe. You can't love God and hate the Son. You can't have one without the other. So in verse 43 says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Their rejection of Jesus isn't because he said something that was really complicated and difficult to understand. Their rejection of Jesus was a rejection rooted in a personal rebellion against God and who he is. They hate his word. They seethe at him. It drives them mad. It brings forth this intent to murder. They can't bear the truth. And finally, in verse 44, Jesus reveals who their father actually is. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. They've aligned themselves with the devil. And Jesus picks out two things here specifically that kind of are these visible symptoms that show us their alignment. He says, you're of your father, the devil. Your will is to do his desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Jews are seeking to kill Jesus, murder him, because they're of their father, the devil. Like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And in their intent to put Jesus to death. They reveal themselves on the opposite side as the true God of the universe. They can't stand it. And then Jesus, he offers them a test in verse 46. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Knowing that none of them will ever be able to produce a single sin that Jesus has committed because he's perfectly innocent, which just heaps their evil upon them, showing them how sinful they actually are. And so Jesus continues, "If I tell you the truth," in verse 46, "why do you not believe me?" Why do people not believe when Jesus shows the truth? Why do people not believe the word of God when it's plain as day that it's true, that it's good, that it's beautiful? Jesus asked this rhetorically because he gives the answer in verse 47. He says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Of God. He means born of God. Born again. Born from above. It's the same meaning here. He's been talking about to Nicodemus. Remember the story of Nicodemus? It's come up several times in the Gospel of John already. And he couldn't understand why he couldn't see and didn't understand these things. Well, you're not born again. You're not born from above. You're not born of God. Same language, of God. Unless you're born again, you can't see. You've got this blindness. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is why they do not believe. Because they're not of God. They're of their father, the devil. So they reject the word of God. They do not embrace the Son. And so now we've reached the bottom of the root. It really comes down to a heart that's transformed by the miracle-working power of God. Jesus is in the temple, but he's not just anywhere in the temple. If you remember last week, it actually specifies where in the temple Jesus is. You remember where he is? He's in the treasury. Now, the treasury is in kind of a broader area called the court of women, because there were a lot of places in the temple where women were not allowed to go. But this is not one of those places, which means that the amount of people that flowed through this area was maximum. I mean, think about it. If you're gonna exclude women from the treasury where you give your offerings, you're gonna lose a lot of where your income comes from. But the temple was structured in this way that you have this court of women, and you have this treasury that's right here. And so you've got this maximum amount of people, the foot traffic that's gonna hear Jesus saying. But the fact that this is the treasury has an even deeper significance. Because as Jesus would later teach, what does he say? He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." And Jesus took this time to explain the root of the problem of our hearts enslaved to sin in the very place that represents what we most desire, in the treasury, that place that shows us our hearts. See, it turns out that our root problem is actually a problem with our roots, our family spiritual roots. Are you of God or are you of the devil? And that's the war that we see being played out even today, 2,000 years later. We've got a root problem. But Jesus shows us that we must abide in his word, the truth, embrace the Son. And number three, be born of God. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Receive the truth. Receive his word. Let the word of God in. Abide in his word. Trust the Son. Ask him to set you free, and you will be free indeed. Let's pray.